2026 is turning out to be a big year for Carl Bushby. Carl is an Englishman who in November of 1998 began to walk from Chile back to his home in England. That is 36,000 miles, and he thought it would take 12 years. Obviously, it's taken a little bit longer than that. And you can imagine why, just geographically, to walk from Chile back to England, there's a lot of challenges there, just geographically. There's three major gaps there. There's the Darien Gap between Colombia and Panama. There's the Bering Strait between the United States and Russia. And then there's the channel between France and the UK. Not only are just geographical challenges, there's a whole host of visa issues he has to navigate with different governments. And in addition, in 2008, when the financial crash happened, he lost a bunch of sponsors, so there's financial challenges as well. And then finally, there's natural climate issues. I was reading about his story when he was in Russia. You think when it gets warmer, that's going to be awesome. But in fact, when it got warmer, he had to suspend his traveling because while it wasn't frozen anymore, it was filled with swamps and rivers, which would make it impossible to walk on foot. So a whole host of challenges, but it seems like he's close enough to his home in England. He's going to complete this round-the-world walking trip in 2026. We have also been on a journey, and it's a journey that we go on every year for the last few years. I don't know if you recognize it, but let me just highlight what we've been doing. The Bible is a big book, and I want to make sure that we feel comfortable walking through the Bible. And so every year, we walk through the Bible. In the summertime, we start in the Old Testament, particularly one of the first five books of the Bible. So this past year, we spent 10 weeks in Deuteronomy. Last year, we were in Numbers. The previous year before that, Leviticus. And then after that, we move into maybe one of the historical books, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, but certainly into one of the prophets as we anticipate the birth of Christ. And so in November, we were in Haggai, and during Advent, that season in which we look forward to the birth of Messiah, we were in Zechariah. Well, post-Christmas, we spend time in one of the Gospels. The Gospels are the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they are stories of the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so we spend time there because the baby was born in Bethlehem, but what happens next? He grows up, and there's a whole host of things that happen. So we follow up Christmas by walking through one of the Gospels, and then we finish up with the rest of the New Testament in the spring and following. So each year we kind of go through the Bible, and so now we're going to be going into one of the Gospels. This year we'll be spending about 3 months in the Gospel of John. But before we jump into John, the Gospel of John, I want to step back because there's actually another character that takes the stage along with Jesus in the opening pages of many of the Gospels. His name is John the Baptist. For example, in Luke chapter 1, certainly we saw in Luke 2 earlier this morning, the birth of Jesus and what happens thereafter. But Luke actually begins in terms of talking about the birth of John the Baptist, his cousin first. And in Luke 1, there's kind of this intertwining between the life of John the Baptist and the life of Jesus. In a similar fashion, in the Gospel of John, it begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, speaking of Jesus. But then in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. So in a similar fashion, in the beginning of the Gospel of John, John the Baptist and Jesus are kind of intertwined. So before we launch into our three-month series about in the Gospel of John, really focusing on the life ministry of Jesus, we're going to step back and think a little bit about John the Baptist. And like a lot of characters in life and literature, John the Baptist has a backstory. He doesn't just pop out of nowhere and jump on the stage. In that sense, he is like, in some sense, like Darth Vader. Darth Vader doesn't just jump on the stage. You know the rest of the story if you've seen the other films. He's not just Darth Vader, he's Anakin Skywalker, who has a backstory of being a gifted Jedi who fell. Or more recent, the Servius Snape. Seems like a cruel, unfair teacher, but there's a backstory of love and regret. And there's a sense with characters who have a backstory, you can't understand who they are today unless you understand who they were. And so John the Baptist has a bit of a backstory that ties all the way back into the Old Testament, and that's what we're going to look at today. But as we look at this, we'll see not only a little bit about the backstory of John the Baptist, but it will actually also preview the ministry of Jesus in his first coming and his second coming. So we'll be camping out in Malachi 2, verses 17 to chapter 3, verse 5, the text that Mark just read. The text begins with the people giving these wearying accusations to the Lord. Let me just read them one more time. Verse 17 from Malachi 2. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Well, how have we wearied him, you ask? by saying, "All who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them," or "Where is the God of justice?" So the text opens up, and basically the idea here is that the people are saying, "God, you don't differentiate between good and bad. You're in fact pleased with evil. And second, the God of justice has left the building. God is not doing justice." You ever feel that way? You look at the world, you look at the news, and it's just injustice across the plains. It's just like, oh, so much pain and suffering. God, where are you? Like, do you care? It seems like maybe you're calling evil good. Or not even just out there, you look internally in your own life. Perhaps you're a college student trying to follow the narrow way of following Jesus, but your classmates are on that wide, easy path of doing whatever they want, filled with libations and licentiousness, and it's like, what? Or maybe in the workplace, you have some colleagues that cheat and steal their way through life, and it seems like there's no consequence. And so you wonder, God, what are you doing? Are you really God of justice? And so that's the accusation. God will respond very decisively in the next few verses here. So God doesn't differentiate between God and good and bad, is the accusation. And God in response says this, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me." And so we get this messenger motif of preparing the way, which in the ancient Near East was a kind of a common idea, this picture of someone clearing obstacles for the procession of a king. That's bound up here. You also see this also in Isaiah 40, a voice of one calling in the desert, "In the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." So there's this imagery here in Malachi 3:1 of someone clearing obstacles so the king can come. We do the same thing in our culture as well. So, for example, it's said of the Queen of Elizabeth, it is said of Queen Elizabeth II that she must have thought the whole world smelled of fresh paint. The idea being that when the queen came to visit your establishment, you tidied and cleaned everything up and gave everything a fresh coat of paint. So no matter where she went, she always smelled fresh paint as people prepared to honor her. Or across the pond more locally, whenever the president goes somewhere, he's not the first person to go to that place or that establishment. No, no, no. The Secret Service has been there, securing the perimeter and making sure everything is just as it should be. A similar idea here. "I will send my messenger," God says, "who will prepare the way before me." Then suddenly, the text continues, "The Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." In other words, God will come. We'll ask some questions and we'll try to answer the questions of who and when this is happening. But for now, just notice the messenger prepares the way for the Lord. Look at the opening sentence. "Who will prepare the way before me?" It's God that's speaking here. And even more explicitly, the Lord will come to his temple. So God will come here. The text continues in verse 2. "But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in the days gone by, as in the former years." So God will come, and there will be this cleansing that happens here. Before we go on, take a look at who specifically is being cleansed here. Let me go back here. It's the cleansing of the Levites. "I will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver here." So that's important because what's happening here in Malachi, which happens about 80 years after Haggai and Zechariah that we looked at previously, things were not great. There was still spiritual decline that was happening here. So for example, let me go forward to Malachi 1. Look what's happening here. "A son honors his father and a slave his master. If I'm a father, where is the honor due to me? If I'm a master, where is the respect due to me? Due me, says the Lord Almighty. It is you priests who show contempt for my name. But you ask, well, how have we shown contempt for your name? By offering polluted food on the altar. But you ask, well, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind sacrifices, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. And finally, "Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty. I will accept no offering from your hands." So the picture here is of God indicting the Levites here, saying, look, you religious leaders will be purified because you need to be purified. Because what was happening is they're offering defiled sacrifices, sacrifices that they wouldn't even offer to their governor. And God says in Malachi 1:10, just shut the whole thing down. Just close the doors of the temple. It would be better if you just did that. And so God is saying in Malachi 3 that I will come and purify, amongst others, the Levites. So does God differentiate between good and evil? Does he care? God says, yes, I care. Well, God's not doing justice was the second accusation. And so the text continues with a courtroom scene. See if you can hear the courtroom motif here. I will come to put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, who deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. Back in middle school, we had a classroom which had a computer, which was kind of a big deal back in that day. And I remember we had a screensaver, which also was a big deal. It's hard to imagine if you were born in this century, but it's back in the day, that was a big deal to have a computer with a screensaver. And one day our teacher left and someone somehow touched the computer and the screensaver turned off. The teacher came back and noticed the screensaver was off and asked, well, who touched my computer? We all froze. The teacher came back and wanted to set things right. In a much greater sense, God is saying, I will come and I will set things right. So in response to the question, well, where is the God of justice? Is he coming? God says, yes, he will come and he will enact justice. But the question remains, okay, so who is this referring to? When is this going to happen? So the text we saw says, I will send my messenger. Who is this messenger? Well, Jesus explicitly affirms his messenger that comes before him, that prepares the way for him, is John the Baptist. Fast forward to the Gospel of Matthew. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John the Baptist. And what does Jesus say in verse 10? This is the one. John the Baptist is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Jesus in Matthew 11 is quoting Malachi 3:1 here and referring to John the Baptist. He's the one that is the messenger. He's the one that fulfills Malachi 3:1. In Malachi 3:1, the messenger prepares the way before me. Who's the me? Well, you find out in chapter 3, verse 1, a little bit further on, it's the messenger of the covenant. Well, who's the messenger of the covenant? So Christian thought has affirmed that Jesus is the messianic fulfillment. He's the one that fulfills the new covenant. It's a little bit nerdy, but just stay with me for a few minutes here. Let's just kind of dive into this. Why do Christians affirm that Jesus is the messenger of the new covenant? Back in Isaiah, there's a servant motif. And Isaiah the prophet says this, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. So speaking of this servant, this messianic servant, he's going to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. Do you remember when Jesus is taken to the temple, Simeon holds him, and what does Simeon say? Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. Why? For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, the glory of your people, Israel. Simeon sees this baby, this Jesus, is the Messiah, the fulfillment of what was promised back in the servant of Isaiah 42. And Jesus brings this new covenant. Remember at the Lord's table. In that Last Supper, Jesus takes the cup and says, this cup is the covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. So Jesus is the fulfillment. He is the Messiah, the messenger of that new covenant for which John the Baptist is the forerunner. So that's the who. John the Baptist is the messenger, and he's pointing forward to Jesus. So when is this all happening, though? Well, John the Baptist comes before Jesus. But what about this language in Malachi 3? Is that referring to Jesus' first coming or his second coming? So oftentimes in the prophets, there's this kind of collapsed reality that happens. It's not really differentiating much between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus. It's kind of like when you look at a range of mountains. you see this range of mountains in front of you, and they seem like they're all on the same plane. But if you were to have an aerial view of that mountain range, one mountain might be here, and another mountain might be a mile or multiple miles behind it. But from your perspective point, you just see one plane of mountains. And so often with the prophets, when they're looking forward to the Messiah, they collapse the first coming and the second coming of Jesus. So the language that you see in Malachi 3, I think, refers a little bit to both. So for example, Malachi 3:1, the Lord you're seeking will come to his temple. Well, the word referred to it. Remember, Jesus comes to the temple when he's 8 days old. Further, so much of Jesus' life and teaching and worship revolved around the temple. So in his first coming, Jesus comes to the temple. In Malachi 3:2, we find out that he's a refiner's fire. He's like a launderer's soap. And certainly part of Jesus' first ministry, his first coming and the ministry therein, is a refining. For example, think about John 3:17. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So Malachi 3 certainly refers to Jesus' first coming. He spends time in the temple. He refines and purifies his people. But there's also an aspect in which Malachi 3 also refers to Jesus' second coming. Suddenly, the Lord you're seeking will come to his temple. I highlight suddenly because so often in Scripture, that idea of suddenly, when that word is used, it's kind of serious. For example, back in Numbers 12, Moses gets trolled by his brother and sister, Miriam and Aaron. And do you know what happens? Suddenly, the Lord said to Moses, to Aaron, and to Miriam, come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. And the three of them came out. And what happens is God is angry with Moses' siblings here. But suddenly the Lord comes, and there's a bit of an ominous tone there, a bit of a judgment's forthcoming. Or, for example, in Isaiah, disaster will come upon you, and you will not know how to conjure it away. A calamity will fall upon you that you cannot ward off with a ransom. A catastrophe you cannot foresee will suddenly come upon you. So oftentimes when that word suddenly is used, it's a bit of a judgment motif. While that word isn't specifically used, in the New Testament, there's that idea of suddenly and the judgment that comes therein. Keep watch, Jesus says. You do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would have not left his house to be broken into. So you also must be ready because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect it. So that judgment motif is bound up in that idea of suddenly. And so when Jesus returns, there's judgment bound up there. That judgment motif continues even elsewhere in Malachi 3. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He'll be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. So what you see in Malachi 3 is that at Jesus' first coming, he comes to save and refine his people. But when he returns, there will be judgment there. And so both of those are compressed here in Malachi 3. A good summary of this is found in John 5. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And so Jesus' first coming inaugurates life, eternal life found in the Son of God. But look what follows. Jesus continues, and he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this. When all who are in their, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. So there's a picture here affirming Jesus' first coming is to save and to redeem, but when he returns, there is judgment bound up there. So what does that mean for us today? We get a little bit of backstory about John the Baptist here in Malachi 2:17 to 3:5. What is his role in our life today? Let me give you two ideas I think we see in this text and what you see from John the Baptist in general. Number one, John the Baptist points to Jesus, and therefore he calls us and calls the people then as well to decide about Jesus, like make a decision about Jesus. We spent time during our candlelight, Christmas candlelight service trying to guard against being seduced by the sentimentality of the season. That is, if all we associate with Christmas is hot cocoa, rom-coms, gifts and presents and warmth by the fire, we've missed it. We've missed the good news of Christmas. That is, the Christmas story isn't actually that sentimental. It's not always warm and fuzzy. It has an edge to it. That Friday night when we had our Christmas candlelight service, we looked at John 1 and saw, man, we either receive Jesus or we don't receive him. We either receive him or we reject him. There's no fence to sit on with Jesus. We don't be neutral about Jesus. And this text as well, I think, indicts us. Remember the accusations of the people. They're crying out to God, God, where's justice? Do you care about justice? You call evil good. You've left the building. You don't care. But implicit within that is, what about you, people of God? Are you just? Are you righteous? And then by extension for us, are we just? Are we righteous people? And the answer is no, we've all sinned. But if we apprehend, if we embrace that reality that we've sinned, now we're getting closer to the true meaning of Christmas. The reason Christians rejoice at Christmas is that Jesus alone is that perfect sacrifice for his people. Jesus alone brings healing. Jesus alone is the one who cleanses us from our sins and makes us righteous. He offers salvation. But you need to make that decision yourself. You need to decide about, what do you think about Jesus? There's no neutrality with him. We can't be like Nicodemus and say, he's a good teacher sent from God. No, is he the Savior of the world? And actually, not just that, is he your Savior? Because you recognize your own sin and your inability to redeem yourself, your inability to cleanse yourself and make you right before God. So we need to decide about Jesus, receive him, and then rejoice in him. Repentance and rejoicing have to go hand in hand. If we only repent but don't have rejoicing, if it doesn't touch our hearts and soul, the good news of the gospel, you will not persevere in following Christ. It will not just be inspiring enough to help you persevere for decades in following the Lord. We need to, yes, repent, but also rejoice that he has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. But there's another aspect. We decide, we repent, we turn to him, we follow him as our Savior, but we also have to recognize that when you follow Jesus, we have to decide not only to receive the gift of salvation, but also to follow him as Lord. Did you notice this phrase in the very last verse that we looked at? I will put you on trial. I'll be quick to testify against all these types of sin. But look at how he characterizes it at the end. Among foreigners who avoid justice, but here it is, but do not fear me. In other words, it seems like the opposite, or what undergirds sin, if you will, is we don't fear the Lord. So part of following Christ is not only deciding to receive him as Savior, but also following him as Lord, to fear him, to obey him, not to earn salvation, not to make ourselves clean. Can't do that. But there is a sense of following him, of fearing him, of honoring him in what we do, think, and say. Not perfectly, but powerfully through the work of his Spirit in our lives. All that to say, we got to decide about Jesus. What are you going to do about Jesus? Now, thankfully, if you're going to be in town with us the next 3 months, we're going to spend 3 months looking at who is this Jesus through the Gospel of John. Because I get, that's a big decision to decide about Jesus. But don't delay. Second, we want to decide about Jesus, but then here's kind of this big macro, high level, end the year on this thought. We want not only to decide about Jesus, but to revolve around Jesus. It's interesting. John the Baptist is like a grace note to Jesus. A grace note, if you're not familiar, it's like these little notes that just touch it. But that's not the main accent, right? The main accent are the larger notes, the not grace notes. But John the Baptist is like this grace note. Certainly in the text in Malachi 3, there's just a little bit about the messenger. Then the rest is about the Lord coming. In the Gospels, there's more about John the Baptist. But still, the accent is on Jesus, the Christ. And John the Baptist himself is just revolving around, obsessed with, pointing to, magnifying Jesus. He's a grace note. For example, we saw this already, Malachi 3:1, messenger, very little, the rest is about the Lord. But look at John 1. When you get to know John the Baptist, look what happens. Now, this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confess freely, "I am not the Messiah." So they're asking him, "Hey, John the Baptist, who are you?" "Well, I'm not the Messiah." They're not satisfied by that. "Well, then who are you? Are you Elijah?" "No." "Are you the prophet?" "Nope." "Well, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself, John the Baptist?" John replied, "In the words of Isaiah the prophet," text that we read earlier, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord." John continues in asking who you are. He just says, "No, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet." "Well, who are you?" "I am just one who points to the Lord." Like, even his responding is, it's not about me. I'm the voice. It is in relationship to the Lord. I'm in relationship to Jesus. It's all about Jesus for John the Baptist. Well, what does John the Baptist think about Jesus? You find out a few verses later. It's astounding. The Pharisees who had been sent questioned again John the Baptist, "Well, why then do you baptize if you're not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" Okay. "Well, I baptize with water, but among you," again, he keeps going back to Jesus, "among you stands one you do not know." And listen, it's astounding. "He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptized. This statement, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, might elude us because we're like, So just quickly, I mean, think about it. Untying sandals in that day and age was just demeaning, right? Like, the lowest of the low would do that. But notice, John doesn't say, "The straps of whose sandals, that's what I do. I untie his sandals." He goes lower. "I'm not even worthy to untie the straps of his sandals. I'm just that low," or "he's that high." The picture that John the Baptist has in relationship to Jesus is one of unbelievably high view of Jesus. It's all about Jesus, and he is infinitely higher than me. And, you know, kind of a low, almost forgetful view of himself. To use modern language, he has a very low self-esteem, which I think in our contemporary culture makes everyone super nervous. I remember in elementary school having this enrichment class called Super Me, and it was meant to build up your self-esteem. And I think John the Baptist, lest we be concerned about his psychological welfare, I think he just has a good sense of where he's at in the universe, which is actually a great way to live. Think about this. We've used this analogy before, but let me close out the year with this. The planets revolve around the sun. Things work best with the sun at the center, all the planets orbiting the sun. Like, that's just how it is. If the planets are like, no, I want to be the center of our solar system. Let me change my orbit and try to bump out the sun. Let me get closer to the sun and make this. That's not good. Like, that's a bad. That's a recipe for disaster. John the Baptist gets the order of the universe. Jesus is exalted, the Son of God. In comparison, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. And he's totally fine with that. And that's totally helpful and helpful for him. Maybe that's a good word for us as we walk into 2026. Like John the Baptist, root your identity in Christ so much so that it's not about you. You just kind of lose yourself because you're so enamored with what God has done for us in and through Jesus. You're so enamored by his love. You're so secure in his love that self-esteem doesn't even matter because we're good. I'm orbiting the sun, the S-O-N, and that's how it should be, and that's where I'm happiest, and that's where I'm most satisfied because that's how I'm created to be. So may you, as you walk into 2026, orbit the sun, and may you kind of lose yourself in him. May he eclipse all of your fears and worries, and may you root yourself in him. Let's pray together. Father, would you do a work in our hearts, and as we step into a new year, by your grace, help us to root ourselves in you, like John the Baptist, pointing forward to you, enamored with you, orbiting around you, revolving around you in all things, for then we will be most satisfied and you will be most glorified. The Lord, may all glory be to Christ in 2026, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
stand and sing this song.